So this study, it's the 11th in our series, is I Will Build My Church. And so through this term, we're going to be looking at the second major section of the things we firmly believe, which Jeff has titled The Church, The People of God, The Kingdom of God. And so you've got three things there: the church, the people of God, the kingdom of God. How would you just... get you talking a little bit now. How would you differentiate those three, or would you say they're the same thing, or what would you say each of those things refers to? Just really quickly, as much as you can, say those things quickly. We're going to spend a term doing it, so it's a bit unfair to ask you to do it quickly, isn't it? Would you think of the church? As soon as I say that word, the church, what kind of pictures come into your head? What kind of ideas? A group of people, okay, yeah. Meeting together. What about when I say the people of God? Do you get the same picture? Yeah?
Meeting together but spread out.
Meeting together but spread out all over the place, yeah. Yeah, a cultural thing, yeah. And what about the kingdom of God? Oh, yeah, so the whole of creation. Yeah, something with a king, that's right. Yeah. When you hear in the Bible the phrase kingdom of God, it's better probably to translate it kingship. When we think of kingdom, we tend to think of addresses. When you think of kingship, you tend to think of people. So kingship isn't really about a place so much as a person who rules. The kingdom of God is about the rule and the reign of God, not necessarily about territory that's marked out with a big fence saying kingdom of God. Yeah. And God is actually king of all the earth, so you couldn't put up a fence anyway.
Jeff also says that the church is the handmaiden of the kingdom.
Yeah, the church is the handmaiden of the kingdom. We're going to talk about that a little bit later in the study, what that actually means. Yeah. Okay. Now, these three groupings are, on the one sense, the same grouping, but in another sense, they have subtle differences. Now, we've lived in a society which is basically individualistic, and so we often think of the groups to which we belong as something inessential to our real being. Here am I, and I belong to this group and that group and that group, and I can detach myself from the different groups I belong to, and I can join another group. And really makes no difference to me. I'm still who I am. That's just a basic assumption we have, isn't it? In other cultures, that's not necessarily given. If you cut yourself off from your group, you lose who you are. It's not just that you move on and get closure or whatever it is you do in our culture. No, you lose something. Your relationships are part of your identity. They're not secondary to your identity. And it's actually true that we find our personhood, we actually find our identity mostly in connection with other people than we do on our own. Yeah. We're a fairly identity-oriented society, and I reckon the reason we're so identity-oriented is because we don't know what it is, and so we're always trying to find it. And the reason we don't know who we are is because we're so disconnected from each other. The more connected we were with each other, the less we'd have to worry about our identity. We'd have all these people telling us who we are. Gee, you're a drongo, they'd say. And you know, great, I'm a drongo. No, sorry, I'm a person with drongoness. Sorry. You know, you actually find more out about yourself, don't you, from somebody else telling you than you do from you trying to get it. And that's one of the great things about friendship, isn't it? From friendship, you really learn something about who you are. You know, you actually learn that there are actually some things that are quite appreciable about you. Things that are really quite valuable. Friends who say, in the various ways that friends do it, either by mockery or by kindness, I really like it when you do this or that. You drongo, you know. It's a great thing you learn about yourself. If you try and isolate yourself and discover who you are, navel gaze your way into self-discovery, all you'll find is your navel, really. And do you want to be a navel? Well, good luck to you if you do. It's really impossible to understand yourself as a Christian except as you understand yourself to belong to the church, to be one of the people of God, and to be a member of God's kingdom. That's really important, I think, in our age. Because we're individualistic, some Christians, or some people who are thinking about becoming a Christian, or some Christians will even say, do you have to go to church if you're a Christian? Well, go to church is a question. Like, that's a very funny view of church, isn't it? You can't actually be a Christian except that you're in the church, part of the people of God, a member of the kingdom. And so I'd just encourage you, you know, make sure you belong to a congregation of God's people. Just at least for your own sake, as well as for theirs. Now, for those who've grown up in Christian homes in the Christianized West, the fact of the church is probably just taken for granted. It's existed within our cultural roots for nearly 2,000 years. For me, I didn't grow up in church. I became a Christian when I was 18, but I did spend about 6 months going to Sunday school when I was about 12. And I got to be the serpent in the creation play. And I wondered why they chose me. If you've got any suggestions, I need some discovery of my identity. They were telling me something. No. So for me, that's right. Thank you. For me, church isn't just something that is just part of the world that I've always been in. It was a new thing. And it actually took me a little while after becoming a Christian to sort of connect with a congregation. But I was actually connected with Christian people really early on. I became a Christian while I was living in a college and with a whole lot of people from all over Victoria, sorry, and because we'd all come in from country areas and were living together, we hadn't really, most of the Christians there hadn't connected with a local congregation strongly, but there was a, in a way, a congregation of God's people within that college, which I belonged to. But if you've, even me, would have to say, well, church is a big thing in Australia. Adelaide's called the City of Churches, and there's lots of church buildings around, and the fact of church has made a big impact on our culture, hasn't it, over the nearly 2,000 years that our European roots have, if we have them, known about the gospel. And it's exercised a lot of power or influence in our community. Now, it's taken on certain identifiable forms and has prominent and recognisable buildings and employees. Maybe the employees are not so recognisable these days, but they used to be. They used to be really scary. They used to wear long black things and had, I think they were crucifixes, but Dean Metheringham used to think they were daggers. And so if you're in that situation, if you've grown up in the Christianised West, and particularly if you've grown up in a Christian home, it's almost impossible for you to imagine a world without church. And in many ways, it's probably almost impossible for you to imagine even church in some way other than you've experienced it. As soon as you say church, we automatically probably have an image of what that is, an idea of what that is, and assume that it's pretty well the way it is everywhere. When I was a pastor in a church, had a lot of people who'd just been in this one congregation all their lives, and they were in their 70s and 80s, and I instituted a few changes, and they said, oh, no, that's not Anglican. And what they meant was it's not Anglican the way we've known Anglican. I just thought, boy, oh boy, if you visited some of the Anglican churches in Adelaide, you'd be both horror and struck. You know, you'd just be overwhelmed. You'd think, what has happened to the world? What's happened to the Anglican church? So we get a very fixed idea of what church is. And Let me just say that I reckon, and you can disagree with me if you like, but you'll just be wrong, but I reckon everybody has a basic position that they probably go to the best church available. And they kind of feel sorry for people who don't go to their church. You know, those other churches are Christian, but, you know, if they really came to our church, our congregation, they'd really be... So, I mean, how could you not be so much better off if you went at our church? And that's a pretty narrow view. Yeah. That's right, you're connected to people there, and yeah. And that's a good thing, isn't it? Yeah. So, for those who've grown up in a non-Christian setting and who've become Christians at a later point in life, so if you were a person, say, living in Java in a Muslim community and you became a Christian later in life, all of those presuppositions wouldn't exist. And that would be quite something, wouldn't it? And even the fact of the church wouldn't be so self-evident. And its shape or form wouldn't be so clearly defined. Now, just because a thing exists doesn't mean that it should exist. Like, we've got church. Why do we have church? Is it a biblical idea? Well, you've obviously read enough of the Bible to know, probably. But did you know that Jesus actually only spoke about the church in the whole of the four Gospels, all the accounts of his words? Only two times does Jesus actually mention the word church. And they're both in Matthew. Matthew 16 verse 18 and Matthew 18 verse 17. He says in Matthew 16 verse 18, I will build my church. And in Matthew 18:17, he says, if your brother sins against you and you go through this process and finally you take it to the church if there's no resolution.
Yeah,
we'll talk about that. Like, what is church? See, because we've got all this history, we read the New Testament and we read what we think about church back into the New Testament when we hear those words. They're closer to the Javanese person who's become a Christian than to us. They're facing a different situation, maybe. Did Jesus actually form the church? When you think about the Gospels and then you get to Acts, I kind of think, now, what would I do if I was Jesus? What does he do in terms of preparing these people for the fact that he's going away? Like, he doesn't seem to organise any structure. There's no program. Like, it's, you know, panic. Like, does he form a church? It's kind of a question, isn't it?
Yeah, he's sort of got them all to meet in his room. Just pray until something next.
Yeah, that's right.
Form the loose structure.
Yeah. Yeah. Just asking the questions. It's really worth asking. Yeah. No, it's good. It's good to put it in. Definitely good to put it in. I hadn't actually thought about that, the fact that they did meet together. He told them to wait for the Holy Spirit, and that was an intentional thing they did with prayer. So they were certainly expecting something to happen, weren't they? Would they have thought of that as the beginning of the church? It's a question, isn't it? If so, if he actually formed the church, did he give it a particular form? If he formed a church, was it a new thing? Or did it have some connection with Israel's history? Like, was this like some strange mutant thing that appeared out of nowhere? Or would have people looked at it and thought, oh yeah, that makes sense? Did he oppose Israel's history in forming the church? And if Jesus didn't form the church, where did it come from? Was it an invention of the apostles or of Paul? If so, was that okay? Were they allowed to do that? I reckon, now Jeff asks all those questions, and he says in the book, the reason he asks them is just to help us realise that things that we think are given aren't necessarily so. Just because we have inherited something the way it is doesn't mean that's the way it's meant to be. And he's not saying that it's not meant to be that way, but he says it's really worth asking the question. So, the church before the church. Heck, look at the time. You must be sick of me saying that. Acts 7:38. Stephen refers to Israel as they wandered in the desert as the church in the wilderness. So he's actually there talking about Israel when they have left Egypt, they've got to Mount Sinai, they've received the law, and then they're off to the promised land and they've sinned and they get to the borders, they refuse to go in, and they wander in the desert for 38 years. And he calls that group of people the church in the wilderness. If you read your version, it might say assembly or congregation. The word there is ecclesia, the Greek word, and that's exactly the same word that's used for church in the rest of the New Testament. That Greek
connected to the notion of a town crier that calls people out.
That's the word kerugma. That's kerux. It's a different word. Yeah. Yep. Close. Sounds similar, but it's quite a different word. This word ecclesia is the same word that's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament for the Hebrew word for congregation, which means the whole people of Israel gathered together. And that word is kahal. And both have this word, this idea in them of being called together. So ecclesia means literally called out, and kahal means called, a called people. Another Old Testament word, Adar, was also used to speak about the congregation of Israel, but not always in its gathering together. So when you hear the word kahal or congregation in the Old Testament, it really means Israel gathered together. So they were a congregation when they were at Sinai, they were all gathered together and they heard the law. They were a congregation just before they went into the promised land. They were the kahal there. They were a kahal at the major festivals where they were all meant to come together into Jerusalem and worship God in Jerusalem. That's the idea, the gathered together people of God. Israel was the people of God over against all the other people in the world. So out of all the nations of the world, I chose you, God says to them. Israel was not God's favourite. He wasn't saying, yeah, I chose you and you're my special pets, so I love yous. No, they were his chosen people, not his favourite people. Quite a difference. It does at one point often say that he was, they were his special possession, and we might hear in that kind of like favourites. It's actually not at all saying that. To be the chosen people or to be the special possession of God means that you were called by him to do his will. It really means you're a servant people. Exodus 19:5 and 6 and Deuteronomy 7:6 speaks about this purpose of God for them. So Exodus says, "Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you'll be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words you're to speak to Israelites. So what's the will of God that they're to do? He's called them to be his treasured possession. And they'll be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And then in Deuteronomy 7, "You're a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession." Israel had the privilege of being the people of God and also the responsibility of being holy to the Lord before the nations. So when it says that you'll be a kingdom of priests, they're going to be the representatives of God to the world. And also, somehow they're going to be intercessors for the world to God. That's what it means for them to be priests. So they're to be holy to the Lord before the nations. That's how they were to represent God, by living in God's holiness before the nations. So if you think about ecclesia being the same thing, that tells us a lot about what it is to be church, doesn't it? They were to reject the idols of the nations that surrounded them. They were to worship the living God and serve him. Now, this was the heart of Israel's life and was well known to them. Israel knew that that's what they were for, what it meant to be God's people. Every time the law was read to them, this truth would have rung in their ears again and again. Kind of like, we're God's special possession. We're called to serve him in his world, to be his holy presence in the world. Failure to fulfill this responsibility brought cleansing judgments to Israel. But if you go even before Israel's calling, Adam and Eve were called to be part of a large, parents of a large family that would spread to the ends of the earth, serving and honouring God as they went. Israel was then chosen as a priestly people among the nations in the face of the failure of Adam and his children to fulfil the commandment of the Father. And yet Israel too failed in its mandate to be the holy people of God before the nations of the world. So you see, this idea of God actually having a people that belongs to him is right there from the very beginning. The whole human race is actually meant to belong to God and serve him in holiness. This failure there, and then God in his saving purposes calls Israel there to be his holy people, and they fail. So when you come to the New Testament, you've actually got a long history of God actually having people that belong to him. John the Baptizer appeared in fulfillment of prophecies that predicted the arrival of a messenger before Messiah came. He gathers some disciples, and they're people who heard and heeded his command to repent because God's kingdom was near. What is meant by that, when he says God's kingdom is near, God's kingdom is at hand, he means that the decisive action of God to establish his rule beyond all question and all rebellion is about to happen. So God has always been king in a de facto kind of way, but now he's actually saying, and now he's going to insist on that. He's going to do the thing which makes all rebellion against that kingship undone. In calling Israel to repent, John was saying that the old people was corrupt and needed renewing. They weren't the holy people. This was undoubtedly offensive to many who heard him. They complained. Finally, some of them, well, one of them, the king, arrested him and had him beheaded. When Jesus appeared, he preached the same message. God's decisive action of rule was near at hand, and people were called to repent and believe the message. He too gathered a small group of followers around him. What's surprising in the Gospels is the lack of all evidence of Jesus working to form this group of followers into an organised and distinct body. He spent a lot of time with them, but he doesn't leave a church structure when he leaves. He and they continued to be part of, so he doesn't separate them out. They still go along to the Jewish festivals. They're often in the synagogues. They're not taken out of that system. What Jesus did do was prepare his followers not for some structure and organisation they would inherit and need to maintain, but he prepared them for the task that they were called to perform. He taught consistently about the kingdom of God and called his disciples to proclaim this kingdom with him, and his last act on earth was to commission them to proclaim the kingdom's gospel, the call to repentance and forgiveness based on his lordship, right out to the ends of the earth, and so to make disciples from all nations. Jesus was not a radical zealot who came rejecting what had been and instituting something entirely new. The fact is, what's interesting when you start reading Acts is that even straight away they don't make a complete break. They actually go to the temple courts at the time of prayer. Isn't that interesting? This new church, even after Pentecost, after the Holy Spirit's come, those Jewish Christians actually go to the temple courts to pray. So they don't make a complete radical break. That's not the issue. The issue is another thing. It's not an organisational, structural issue. It's a matter of the kingdom of God. The fact is that all the people of Israel should have been in on this kingdom task. So when John the Baptist is saying, repent and be baptised and get ready for the coming. He's actually calling all of Israel to join in the task. Then the Messiah comes, and all of Israel has been baptized, but most of Israel says, nah, and opts out. Jesus then has this ministry where we read he goes through the whole of Israel, and he says at one point, I've got to go through all the towns of Israel to announce the kingdom. You know what he's doing there? He's actually giving every person in Israel the opportunity to repent. Isn't that a staggering thing? Israel is actually meant to be a witness people to the kingdom of God. And Jesus is saying, I'm not going to write that off. I'm going to chase it up. So he goes right through Israel proclaiming the kingdom. But they refuse him, by and large. They remained proud and presumed that they're already the true people of God. Don't need this upstart. And denied their very reason for being the people of God by refusing to believe in their promised and their come Messiah, and to join with this Messiah in announcing the kingdom of God. And yet, all the way along, there are these surprising ones that hear him and believe. They're the strangest ones. Like, if you were forming a church, you wouldn't have picked them. They weren't the winners. They were the losers. You had a demon-possessed man who nobody can restrain. Absolutely a person who is bonkers. he's nuts. And terrorised. And he's freed from all these demons. The gathering swine go hurtling off the cliff and he's free. And he is now a member of the kingdom. Or how would you like to base your church on this? A man who's about 2 or 3 hours from death, and he says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. And he's in the kingdom. Or a prostitute who's lived such a sinful life, and she hears about the forgiveness of sins, and she just comes and she melts at his feet. And time and again you meet people like this, and this bunch of disciples who he calls together. He didn't spend much time, as far as we can tell from the Gospels, sort of swanning around the political courts of Jerusalem, hobnobbing with the influential people, making sure that he had good profile, networked, you know, here and there, just sort of made sure everything was going well. No. Yeah. And even there were foreigners, non-Jews, who were brought in on the kingdom, even as those who were meant to be witnesses to the kingdom refused it. Now, when we start to look at the Gospels, we find that only in 2 places, as we've mentioned, does Jesus actually speak about the church. But when you read through the rest of his teaching, you find these other things. He talks about the flock. He talks about the shepherd in John 10, and a shepherd with sheep. And there's a few parables like that too, aren't there? And he talks in John 15 about a vine which has branches. And in John 11 he talks about the family, and you get that also in the Sermon on the Mount. And these are all pictures of the collectiveness of his followers. What is clear though is that when you read the Gospel, what's the main thing he's on about is that he would be crucified, rise, and then into glory. And also it's clear that he trained his disciples so that they could go out to the world with the message of the kingdom. So there was a matter bigger than the church. Why should you get these references to the family or the vine or the flock that's gathered? There's a bigger thing to think about. That's the matter of the kingdom. And that's to be the context in which the church would be understood. We can't understand the church, what the church is, apart from an understanding of what the church is called to do or to be, really. Jeff Bingham says, it is his whole mission which matters, and that is the preaching of the kingdom. If there's going to be a church, it's not going to be the kingdom. The church will be the means by which the kingdom is proclaimed. The kingdom is not just a grouping of people or even God's people. The kingdom is the reign and rule of God coming upon people. Thus, if we wish to find Jesus' teaching on the church, it must be compounded from all that he says in regard to the service that those who follow him will give. Put that in bold, because I think it's a really important sentence. So when you read through the Gospels and you want to find out what Jesus is teaching about the church, you look at what he says those who follow him must do. And you'll pick up his teaching about the church. That really is something very important for us to hear. I've been saying it, I've probably said it to you a few times now, is that when we think about the structure of our lives are given to us by the Creator God. And this Creator God isn't just a nice grandfather up there in heaven. Creator God, Creator Father King, is a God with demands. He has a demanding will. God actually has a will, which he's accomplishing in his world. And in creating us in his image, that will is given for us to do. And so when you get up in the morning, you think, how am I going to get through the day? It's probably not the best question. The best thing to go through your brain when you first get up in the morning, believe it or not, is God has a demanding will. And so today, I have to know what are those particular demands that he will make upon me. That's not just legalism. That's actually saying that God who's reconciled to you to himself in Jesus Christ has reconciled you to himself in order to be a co-worker with him in what he's doing in his world. And if you just see reconciliation as somehow a nice thing that sort of leaves you all being stroked and cosseted and patted on the head, no, God would say to you, grow up. You're not a baby anymore. I've called you to myself to be with me in what I'm doing in the world. So he has a demanding will, and that means he has demands that he makes on us every day. So a good question is, a good way to begin the day is, God, you've called me to yourself in Christ. You are accomplishing your will in the world. What is it that you have for me today in the accomplishing of your will? And then to steadfastly pursue that. We better stop there.